The following message is from New Life Gillette series When All Hell Breaks Loose. This week, Pastor Mike presents part 5 of this series.
Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison and our friends at the jail. The other day, my oldest son, my 5-year-old Lincoln, my mom was watching him, and she turned to my mom. Or Lincoln turned to my mom and said, "Grandma, if you don't tell my dad when I'm bad, then I'll take care of you when you're old." No joke. Today we're talking about Satan. What is it that puts these sinful ideas, these conniving, these bad thoughts into our brains on a regular basis? Every one of us deal with them, these temptations. What is it? Where does it come from? So today we're going to talk about Satan. Actually, more accurately, today we're going to talk about the Satan. The word Satan is not actually unique to the person that we call Satan. We are all Satans at time. But God actually at one point is called Satan. But God opposes the Satan. The Satan isn't just a Satan. He is the Satan. He's the primary villain of the stories. Anybody know where the word Satan comes from in the Bible? It really just means opposer. But actually, literally, if you just translated the original language into our language, it would just say snake. It's the same word. Satan is snake. We just sometimes translate it to snake, and sometimes we leave it as Satan, but it really just means snake. And all throughout the Bible, the snake is the primary opposer of things. The snake always represents opposition. And so if you see the word Satan in the Bible, you can also translate it to snake. It means the exact same thing. In fact, because Satan, the person we call Satan, is not the only Satan, any opposer is a Satan, the Bible actually works really hard not to give the Satan a name all throughout Scripture. There's all kinds of metaphors and ideas and images of this primary opposer, but we never have a name for him. Now, in our modern translations, because we like to name things and because it's easier to be able to call somebody out by name, we call the opposer Satan. Just we gave him that name. The Bible never gave him that name. And I think that is largely because God did not want to give him the respect of a name. When we give someone a name, when we give our children a name, we are giving them dignity. Often we name our kids based on what the name means, and we're prophesying the future of that child, and we are hoping and wishing that this name will bless this child to become the meaning of that name. Biblically speaking, naming a child is an act of love. It was a whole ceremony, and they would wait till they were older and they would go through this ceremony of naming. In fact, it's a very spiritual act. I think it's a very spiritual act even to this day. And when the Bible authors talk about the Satan, they used all kinds of metaphors to describe him rather than a name. The most familiar metaphor that we're used to hearing associated with Jesus is the snake, or same word, the Satan, or the seraphim. All three of these are the same word all throughout. Some are Greek, some are Hebrew, but they all translate the same way. And sometimes the translators of our Bibles, the ones who made our Bibles English, or the Bible was not written in English, sometimes they just leave it as snake, like in the Genesis story, but then other times they translate it into Satan. Sometimes they translate it to the Satan or a Satan, or sometimes they translate it just as, capital S, Satan. And in the book of Isaiah, they translate it as seraphim. But the word is always just the snake. Another name that the translators give to that our English version of the Bible gives to this primary opposer is Lucifer. Well, Lucifer actually is not in the Hebrew or Greek Bible at all. This is something that was added later, actually by Latin translators. Lucifer is just Latin for Venus. It is just the Latin word for Venus, Lucifer. And Isaiah calls the snake the morning star. This is the metaphor that he's using to describe this primary opposer. Well, the morning star is Venus. Venus is the last star that you see before the sun, before the sunlight takes over for the day. In other words, throughout history, we've described Venus as the primary opposer of the sun. It lasts the longest. It's trying to hold out as long as it can to rebel against the light of the sun. The sun is here, but Venus, the morning star, is still shining, trying to repel the sun's light, but it loses. Day after day after day, the morning star, the Satan, loses to the sun. Another word that we use to describe him is the devil. Devil literally just means slanderer. If you see the word devil in, it's just an untranslated word that means slanderer. The devil is just the Greek word that is just kind of lingering around trying to figure out, should we translate it? Should we just leave it in the Greek? Or how do we work? Is it a name or is it a description? And often we take this word devil and we turn it into the primary opposer's name. It's actually the same word that Paul uses when he's telling us not to gossip. He says, don't gossip. He's actually saying, don't be a devil. Don't slander. It's the same word translated. So when he's telling us don't gossip, this is what he's telling us not to be. So we too, just like the primary opposer, can be devils. We can be slanderers. So the Satan does not have a name. Every time the authors of the Bible talk about him, they use the before his name. Now, it's not actually the article the, but if you translate it to English accurately or the same way they wrote it, we would put before the word Satan every time, we would put the word the before his name. In other words, it's not a formal name. And I understand I'm not going to try to change this. Like, we can still keep calling him Satan. I'm not trying to make a statement about we can't use that name anymore. I'm not trying to go there. I'm just trying to give you an idea of the biblical author's perspective on this being. So for today, just to stick it to the man, we're going to call him the Satan. Just to stick with the original language a little bit. So the devil means slanderer and Satan means opposer. We at times are Satans, and actually pretty often are Satans. We at times are devils. Pretty often we are devils. But when we are referred to by Satan, the word Satan, or when Paul talks about us as a Satan, or when Jesus talks about us as a Satan, he puts not the article the before it, but the article a before it. A Satan, a devil. We are an opposer. We are a slanderer. And so there's a difference between us and the primary opposer. When the angel of the Lord stopped Balaam's donkey, God himself was referred to as a Satan. God himself is a Satan stopping, opposing the donkey from moving forward. It's just a word. Well, the good news is that this primary Satan, the Satan, has been bound by that opposer God. So God himself is also an opposer of Satan. He is a Satan to the Satan. In other words, the Satan cannot hurt you unless God lets him. We have a few circumstances throughout in Scripture where we see that God allows Satan or the Satan to harm his children. But if you are God's child, the Satan has no power over you. He has been bound. The only way that the Satan can hurt you is by convincing you or by tempting you to hurt yourself. This is his only power, temptation. The Satan cannot break hell loose in your life unless you let him. Let me say that again. The Satan cannot break hell loose in your life unless you let him. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them, Christ's victory over them on the cross. Christ is on the throne of his kingdom, and we are citizens of his kingdom. How strong do we think it is? How powerful do we think he is? God has got us. So when Peter said that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, he's saying that he wants to devour. He's prowling around looking for somebody that he can devour. But how does he do it? He can only do it by tempting you to devour yourself, to break loose the pain yourself. He sure can tempt people, and he does. And Peter here is speaking from experience, right? Remember, Jesus called Peter a Satan. And when Jesus said it to Peter, the translator just left it as Satan. Remember this? And what had Peter just said to Jesus to cause this to happen? It was when Peter was tempting Jesus not to go to the cross. Peter said, Jesus told them he's going to die, and Peter's like, "Don't let that happen. You're more powerful than that, God. No way. They can't overpower you. Don't let them do it." And Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me. You're tempting me. Don't tempt me to not go to the cross. I don't want to go to the cross. Stop tempting me." The verse goes like this. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me." When we sin, and when we tempt other people to sin, we are a Satan. And when we do these things, we break hell loose in our lives. And hell loose in our lives has some very painful consequences. Adam and Eve did it. They did it first. And we've just kept the tradition going. This is what we do. We sin. And all of the pain that you see in the world, the death, everything negative in your life is a result of the consequences of their sin and the sins since then. All of it is caused by sin, by Satan's temptation, and our obedience to him has caused all the pain that you will ever experience. We are still suffering the consequences of Adam breaking hell loose. Now, some of our pain is caused by our sin, and some of our pain is caused by Adam's sin, but all pain is caused by sin. So how can we decrease pain in our world? How can we decrease problems in our world? Resist the devil. Resist sin. Resist the Satan, and you will decrease pain in your life. I promise you. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. We're not fighting against physical bodies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, spiritual battles, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." When you are fighting temptation, this is the battle you're fighting. It is a spiritual battle. We are constantly being tempted. And one of the most common temptations, I think, amongst us is to begin to think that our battle is against flesh and blood. That itself is a temptation. We start to think that we are in this life to fight for wealth. that we are in this world to fight for fame, that God put us here for a purpose to accomplish, to get more power. And that is a temptation, to think that our goal in life should be a physical goal, but it should not be. You were not created for a physical purpose. You were created for a spiritual purpose. Remember, Jesus didn't get distracted by politics when he came to the world. They tried. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I got more important stuff to do. They tried to distract him with political battles. They tried to distract him with wealth and power. And he rejected that temptation because he was perfect. We're not. Instead, Jesus chose to fight against real evil. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus has just been baptized. In other words, the baptism, there is a pacifier in my pocket and it is driving me crazy. So I'm just taking it out. I don't know why. Did I mention I have a 2-year-old? What was I talking about? Oh yeah, okay. So Jesus has just been baptized, and baptism is a way of telling the world, hey, just let you know, I'm new, I'm changing. And Jesus, his what being baptized was telling the whole world, hey, I'm starting my ministry. Before, I tried to keep it under wraps, and we tried to be quiet about all this, me being the Messiah stuff. Not anymore. I'm going public. And so Jesus goes public as being the Son of God. And the first thing that he does after he gets baptized is he goes out into the wilderness to fight against who? The true enemy. He goes out to fight Satan in the wilderness. And so he's out in the wilderness. Let's rip the Band-Aid off. Let's get it done right off the bat here. Out in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And he starts this battle by fasting. In fact, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. So he was hungry. And the tempter, who's that? The Satan, the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Doesn't that just sound like the Satan? He's the tempter. And he's tempting Jesus with food. Been there. I guess that makes New Life the Satan when we give you donuts out in the lobby. Those donuts are evil. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, notice he starts with the if. Really, you just started your ministry. Prove it, Son of God, he said. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. This is Psalm 91. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now he's tempting Jesus to doubt his Father, to doubt God, his heavenly Father. But again, Jesus turns to Scripture to fight the temptation. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now he's tempting Jesus with power. Now he's tempting Jesus with wealth. And I think that we do this a lot in our lives, not only give in to the temptation for power and wealth, but also to tempt others with power and wealth. Paul talks a lot about this in his letters, about how when we live lives certain ways, we are tempting other people to live their lives in those ways, especially for those of us who are parents. We have all this nice stuff. Well, we say we have all this nice stuff, but this nice stuff actually has us because we're in debt to have it. And we're tempting our children and we're tempting those around us to want to have all the nice stuff that we have. So then it becomes this competition. Well, my parents had a nice speedboat by the age of 18. I should have a nice speedboat by the age of 18 or whatever it is. We start to say, well, we did it. So we tempt our kids to do it, or we tempt those in our community to do the same thing. So we can tempt others in multiple ways, but usually the way we tempt others is with material wealth. And our unhealthy lives then tempt others. And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. There's that peace that passes understanding. What could Satan do to Jesus in the wilderness? Did they fight a physical battle? Did Satan strike him ill? No. He tempted Jesus. That's all he can do. But if he can tempt Jesus, he can also tempt us. And he does. The Satan doesn't have any power over us, but he will tempt us. Before God made us, the Satan really couldn't do anything but complain. He's in heaven and he's an angel and he's unhappy with the power structure in heaven. But then people were created. Ooh, here's my opportunity. And what did he do in the garden? He tempted. He couldn't actually physically do something to Adam and Eve, but he had to convince them to do it to themselves. To do the evil themselves. The Satan, or the serpent, was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. The original Hebrew word for shrewdest is arum. It's the same word that is used all throughout Proverbs as a very positive trait. We are commanded all through Proverbs to be arum, the same thing that it's saying Satan is. God has created this serpent in the garden, and this serpent is super wise. It means clever or perceptive. In other words, he's good at his job of tempting. This is a very smart serpent, snake. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" He's like a salesman. You know how they always start with a question? "If you had a boat, what kind would you want?" Just wise. "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God." He's tempting Eve to be like he is. He was not happy with the power structure. He's like, "Eve, you shouldn't be happy with the power structure. You will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So there's the snake's grand argument, which isn't a great argument at all, right? I mean, Eve knows God. They've walked through the garden together. She knows God in a way that we will only experience when heaven comes to earth. So you'd assume that Eve's response is going to be, "Heck no, are you kidding? Do you know God? I know God. He loves me. We got a great thing going here. I love him. Like, why would I want to screw this up?" Nope. Here's what she said. The woman was convinced. Okay. Didn't take much convincing. Didn't take much argument. You just kind of went there. So I think you can read this, and we can all kind of come to the conclusion, Eve kind of wanted to lose this argument. I mean, he didn't argue that hard. He didn't give that much of a convincing argument. Eve wanted to eat that apple. She was curious. And all the snake had to do was say, "You should try. Hey, what do you think? Look at that. It's pretty. Oh, okay. That's a good argument." Okay, convince me. I'm in. I'll eat the apple. So Christians, what can we learn from reading these two temptations? The temptation of Christ and the temptation of Eve. Fight the Satan like Jesus, not like Adam and Eve. Okay, so that was a lot of background and a lot of scripture to bring us to an understanding of who we are fighting against. But if we are honest, most of us are a lot more like Adam and Eve in our fighting against Satan than we are like Jesus throughout our lives. There's a lot of really pretty temptation out there. Am I right, guys? I think this is how we live our lives a lot of times. Sheep has gotten stuck in some kind of crack in the ground. Don't know why they're... Hey! The shepherd got me free! I'm out! Yeah! Oh! And this is how we live our lives. Fought the temptation. Jesus rescued me. He saved me. Let's watch it again. Oh, we got to get out. I got into this hole. I made these bad decisions. I'm not happy with my life. Jesus rescued me. Jesus set me free. Right back. I don't know if there was something yummy down at the bottom of that crack or what, but that sheep, he was tempted to leap, and he didn't care where he landed. He was gonna leap. Does that look familiar? This is the picture of the Israelites who have been rescued from Egypt. And they're going through the wilderness toward the promised land that God has given them. And they're going toward the promised land, but in the meantime, they get distracted. They feel a little bit hungry. They start looking backward. Maybe we should go back. I know it wasn't good. I know we were slaves and all that, but we had more food. That's us. This is the lives we live. And we time and time again go back to the crack in the ground. What did Flip Wilson always say? The devil made me do it. This is our excuse. We don't want to take responsibility. We want to give the devil the dignity of being able to control us. We want to blame him. We don't want to admit that it was us who gave in to the temptation. We want to say, no, the devil made me do it. It wasn't me at all. And there is some truth to his ability to convince and to confuse. And we can blame him for that temptation, but we cannot just blame him for our screw-ups. We have to be honest at some point and admit that, no, we had a choice. James tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. He will. It's not resist the devil and there's a potential, maybe, possibly. He will. And so, and it's in this time that we start to think, okay, I'd like to be able to blame the Satan, but I can't really do it so much. And this is what Eve did, right? Remember in the garden? Adam and Eve both did this. God comes to Adam. He's like, what'd you do? How'd you screw up? He's like, Eve made me do it. So God goes to Eve. Eve, what happened? Eve, what? We had a good thing going here. He's like, snake made me do it. No, they didn't make you. The snake didn't make you do it. You did it. So how do we resist the devil? How do we fight the devil like Jesus fought the devil? We run to God. You know what tempts you. You're not surprised by it. You know what you're curious about. And so you see that thing and you run in the complete opposite direction. I know that crack in the ground is tempting and all. You should run away from it, sheep, not back to it. Don't try to jump over it. Run away from it. Run to the shepherd, not to the crack. And when you run to God, good things will happen, I promise. What does it say? It said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. So we're resisting the devil, but we're running to God. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Turn your back on that temptation. Fill your life so full of God. Consume yourself with things of God. Why do you need the church? So that you can run to God, so that you can consume your life of God with God. It's not a question of, do I have to go every week or can I go every other week? This is the question we're trying to answer is, how do I fill my life more full? How do I fill my time more full with things of God? How do I focus on his teachings more often so that I can resist temptation? This is maturing. This is growing. Follow him. Actually do the actions, the motions, the steps of following God. And number two, humble yourself before God. We look around and I think a lot of times we see the things that even other people in the church are doing, because let's be honest, we're all screwing up somewhere in life. And we say, hey, so-and-so's doing that. I'm not that bad. That's worse. Did you see Grant the other day? I've never said that one before. Never done that. He's ignoring me. My sin is smaller. No, all that sin, no matter small or big, all of it will keep you from God. All of it will keep you out of heaven until his grace forgives you, until he gives you a new start, a fresh beginning, and he forgives you. But if we want to be blessed, then we live the life that he calls us to. If we want to step into our calling, then we resist the temptation of the Satan and we run to him with all of our hearts. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world, Christians. Sin is incredibly harmful. It is sin because it hurts us, because it's harmful. And God, our Heavenly Father, wants what is best for us. God loves us too much to allow us to continue harming ourselves, to continue hurting ourselves. Whenever Lincoln gets in trouble, I always tell him, I love you too much to let you disobey. I love you too much to let you continue in those actions, because I know the result. I've been there. I have the experience. I love you too much to let you keep walking down this road. This is what God does to us. I love you too much. He loves you too much to let you continue in your sin. But it goes farther. We can't change the world if we live like the world. A lot of us are still trying to do this. We're looking at our lives and we have the option of do this or don't do this. Is this a sin or is this not a sin? Everybody's doing it. I might as well do it. And then again, we're getting as close to the crack as we can without falling in, instead of running to God. And instead, we should be asking ourselves, what has God called me to? What is the picture that God has created me to pursue in my life? And when we become not what culture wants us to be, but counterculture, what God wants us to be, then we are fully equipped and we are fully blessed to do what God has called us to do. But that's hard. And that requires us to trust God's word. We have God's word. It's what Satan, or what Jesus used to fend off the Satan in the wilderness. And he says, you should trust it. Its advice is wise. Its truth is the truth. Memorize it, learn it, let it consume your life, everything about you. Write it in your brain. Let it lead you, let it guide you, make it who you were created to be. David said, God, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that doesn't mean David was perfect. Anybody know what David did? It doesn't mean that, boom, never sin again. It means that we're chasing after God. The Bible is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is a love letter from a father to his children, giving them wisdom to take the next step day after day. Resist the devil. Run to God and trust his word. God, I thank you for how you have given us everything we need to become who you created us to be. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.